All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And today, we find ourselves at the start of the second chapter. Let me remind us again, this is God's word. It was spoken to us and written for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, and seated us up with him, and raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you this morning asking you to sear these verses upon our hearts, enlighten our minds with their deep truth, convict us of our sin and misery apart from you. Father, show us the power of the gospel to renew us, to renovate us, to transform us by your Spirit's hand. And Father, I pray that you would prepare us all this morning to encounter you through the preaching of your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us eyes, that we would see you, that you would give us ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would give us hearts that stir and overflow in faith and the desire to obey you, the desire to serve you, the desire to worship you all the days of our life. Come, Holy Spirit, and do that work in us that we talk about today in these verses. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. In my preaching style, I generally like to save a pow for the end. I generally like to build towards a main point. We're not going to do that this morning. I want to give you the main point up front so that you can see not my artistry, but Paul's. So that you can bask in the glory of God's revelation that salvation is a consequence of God's sovereign initiative and not a result of our achievement or merit. Salvation is a consequence of God's sovereign initiative and not a result of our achievement or merit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, are once again a single sentence in the Greek. What for us has many sentences and clauses and subclauses and hyphenated explanations is, in Paul's pen, one sentence. So how should we come to this sentence? How should we seek to understand it? Well, I want to submit to you that the first three verses of this sentence we should see through the lens of our past. We've talked as a congregation in our Ephesians study about how do we see and understand the grid by which Paul is presenting these ideas. These first three verses shine through the light of our former identity. Before we were Christ, what were we? It is through the lens of our past that we begin to ask and answer the questions surrounding our status in pre-conversion time. Before we were believers, what were we? And we read in verse 1 that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our pre-conversion status is pretty odd. Would you agree? It's pretty peculiar if we actually understand the language that the Apostle Paul's using. Paul's presentation here of the fallen condition of all of mankind is not initially an easy concept to rightly apprehend. Do you often picture a corpse walking, a corpse choosing, a corpse following? We depict this in movies, perhaps, the living dead and the zombie apocalypse notions that are fascinated in our culture, where the dead live and the dead act and the dead move. There is a very real sense in which that is how Paul views and is teaching us to view who we are in our natural birth. Left to ourselves, we are physically alive and spiritually dead. Physically alive and spiritually dead. But in this spiritual death, we walk. We follow, we carry out. See it in the scripture. You were dead, not sick, not dying, dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead man walking. In which you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. For a corpse, you're pretty active, right? This is odd. This is peculiar. And yet it's foundational to our understanding of the nature of our salvation. How are we to understand salvation if we do not first grasp and understand the depths of from what condition we've been delivered? Dead, but able to walk. Dead, but able to follow. Dead, but carrying out the desires of death. James Montgomery Boyce quips it this way. He says, "We're born dead toward God, but alive to all wickedness." Born dead toward God, but alive to all wickedness. Listen to John Murray's grim assessment of the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve upon the condition of every human. He writes, quote, "We have found that sin involves both guilt and pollution. It is this doctrine of sin that supplies the basis for the doctrine of salvation on both its objective and subjective sides. Guilt involves our liability to the divine wrath and curse. It is with that salvation on its forensic and objective side dealt with. Pollution deals with the defilement of sin and is formulated under total depravity and inability. This is the presupposition of salvation on its subjective, internal, and ethical side. As the guilt of sin serves as the basis for the great doctrines of the atonement and justification, on the one hand, so the doctrine of original sin and inability serves as the basis for regeneration and sanctification on the other. If we eviscerate guilt, we eviscerate Christianity in its objective accomplishment. If we deny original sin, we eviscerate Christianity in its subjective application and fruition. That's some high-level thought. What's he saying? He's saying that there's a twofold problem of sin. We've talked about this. Yes, did you hear it? There's a twofold problem of sin. One is that we stand guilty in an objective sense before the holiness of God and all of his commands. The second is that by virtue of the fall of Adam and Eve and our union with the ones who fell, we are internally corrupted, subjectively unable to meet those standards. The pollution of our character, the pollution of our being, makes us unable, ethically or morally, to meet his standard. So not only are we guilty, we're corrupted. And not only are we corrupted, we're guilty, both of whom must be solved in order for us to be in right relationship with God. We need our legal issues dealt with, and we need to be transformed so that we can live in the presence of a holy God. What Murray describes as the condition of all human beings, all of mankind, in their union with the first Adam after the fall. He provides a clear understanding of Paul's meaning in Ephesians 2 when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What's my conclusion? What's our conclusion? In these precious verses, the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that we are entirely unrighteous by nature and by practice. We're entirely unrighteous by nature and by practice. In other words, all people are born with every aspect of their being stained and polluted by sin, such to the degree that we are in the exact state that God promised we would be in if Adam broke the command given him all the way back in Genesis 2:17. What did God promise would be our condition? We would be dead. The Lord warned that we will surely die. And here the apostle confirms that we are in fact spiritually dead. Born guilty and corrupted, forensically and morally in bondage. It should be impossible for anyone seeking the intent of the apostle's message to ascribe in any way, in any shape, in any form, a worthiness or ability to any of the sons of Adam. Just as James Montgomery Boyce depicts it so vividly. He says, "This means that we are no more able to help ourselves spiritually than a corpse is able to improve his condition. Even when the gospel is preached, we are no more able to respond to it than a corpse can respond to the command to get up, unless God himself speaks such a command." Dead, in this sense, means hopeless. Do you understand that that's what we are? Apart from the divine interaction, we're dead. We're hopeless. We're helpless. And yet, we acted. It Some of us became Christians very early on in life, and this becomes hard for us to understand. Some of us were converted as teenagers or young adults or adults, and we can remember who we were. We can remember what we were like. We can remember the choices we made. But the spiritually dead, as Jonathan Edwards would say, live in accordance with their nature. It's not as though you're still. You're an active dead. You're a desirous dead. You're a going along with the flow of the world dead. You're a following after the cravings inside you kind of dead. You're living in accordance with your nature, and you act out your death, be it in the pursuit of praise and wealth and power and fame in all the respectable ways a society would request, or whether you pursue it in escapism, alcoholism, destructive behaviors, rebellion against what society would want. Either form is still an active death. You're living out the death that you are by nature. And so your practices confirm your nature, and your nature dictate your practices. Do you see the relationship there? In other words, Paul's saying that by nature, we are enemies of God and therefore live out that enmity in evil practices. So that when we combine the forensic reality of our guilt with sin's corruption of our nature, we see more fully the judicial helplessness and the ethical inability that serve as what Paul means when he says, we're dead. We're both legally and morally dead. In other words, our guilt and our pollution are true of us in our creation based on our union with Adam in his fall and according to our actions and choices. It is by nature and practice. In order for God to rescue us, in order for God to redeem us, he must also renovate us. He must also transform us. And that is precisely the claim that the Apostle Paul is making in this very text. That the death that we experience before conversion is not so definitive that it cannot be brought to life. We're not born permanently dead, we're born dead. But God can and does make us alive in Christ. That's the glory of verse 4. Do not miss the first two words of verse 4. Do not miss them. In fact, I kind of get peeved at the NIV because it takes these two words and it separates them. The but is at the beginning of sentence and God doesn't show up till like five words later. That's not the construct and syntax of the Greek. It's but God, but God. This is the righteous assessment of God of our fallen estate. We are helpless, hopeless, dead, morally, ethically, legally, and in all other senses, unable to commune with God. But God. But God comes. But God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you understand that there's hope in the gospel because God is sovereign in this work? Because God is sovereign in initiating salvation, he does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul's trying to say. He's trying to say the evidence is overwhelming against you. The odds are completely against you. None of this, may they be in your favor. They're not. You're dead. With no favor. With no hope. With no help. Apart from his sovereign intervention. But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice that the lens of verse 4 is still past tense. It's a personal past tense. He's not talking about who all of mankind was anymore, because God doesn't bring salvation for all of mankind. God brings salvation for those who believe, for the elect. There's a predestinarian element of this, and we're going to see that. But let us remember that the personal lens of our recent past and our eternal past are both in view in this verse. God set his affection, his holy and perfect affection on you. That's why you're going to be saved. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. All that comes after that, this is the motivation. This is the divine motive for your salvation. If you ever wonder why you are saved, this is why. God set his affection upon you. God chose you. God loved you and brings this about for you. This is the depiction of divine motive for salvation. His great love. Notice the relationship this has with Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption, as verse 5 communicates. In love, it is the affection of God that serves as the motivation for why we are saved. The Apostle Paul preemptively is answering the question, on what basis are we saved? Paul's pressing for clarity in our minds that the motivation for our salvation is solely grounded in the benevolence, the majestic generosity, and the predestinarian affection of God himself. Why are you saved? On what basis? On the basis of his mighty love. Be there any doubt left in the mind of the student of Scripture that the beauty, value, or worth of God's rich mercy or great love be somehow attached to the nobility, prowess, accomplishment, sincerity, or willfulness of man? The beginning of verse 5 should end all debate. It cannot be based on how noble we are. It cannot be based on our prowess or our accomplishments or the sincerity of our belief or the willingness with which we would strive. The beginning of verse 5 shatters conclusively any credit that we should take for our own salvation. Paul continues by attaching a timetable in the progression of these deep truths. God loved us with a great and powerful love. All the while, we were dead. All the while, we were bound and enslaved by our sins and our trespasses. Does God love sin? Does God love the effects of sin? Does God tolerate sin? Does God have affection for sinners? Only in so much as he transforms their lowly condition. Do you understand that? This mercy moves God to take us from where we were, unlovely, and brings us in union with him, which makes us lovely. It is when we were dead in our trespasses, according to verse 1 and again in verse 5. Paul could not use this construct if he were in any way attempting to credit something in man as causal to the mercy or affection of God towards us. They're exclusive. There's nothing noble in us. There's nothing worthy in us. That's the reality of verse 5, that he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were basking in the glory of our rebellion against him. He loved us. And he set his affection upon us. As we examine the rest of verse 5, we must remember the first two words of verse 4. It's but God. That's what continues as the subject for the verb initiated in the middle of this verse that we here translate, made us alive together with Christ. It's a lot of words in the English. Made us alive together with Christ. In the Greek, it's one word. It's one word, and it's a brand new word. It's a brand spanking new word. Nobody's ever articulated this truth in this way before. Can we trust it? Can we trust Paul to create and craft a new word to accomplish this meaning? We must, because it's inscripturated, yes? We must, because the rest of Scripture tells us that Paul's given the mind of Christ as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit in authorizing by God these texts. So we need to get excited about this new word. This new word begins with the prefix together. We find it in the English sort of in the middle of this phrase, but in the Greek, it's the first initial start to this word. We could otherwise say, together made us alive with Christ. In fact, that's the construct of the next two verses. Together made us alive with Christ. Together raised us up with Christ. Together seated us with him in the heavenly realms. These three verbs all begin with the same prefix, together. This is important for us, as we'll see in a minute. But what he's talking about is living union. Does that sound familiar? It's not just predestinarian union, eternity past, affection for the elect. It's not just historical union when the scripture says over and over again that Christ died for us and for our salvation, Christ died. You can hear the New Testament chorus, can you not? That's speaking of Christ's representative union. He represents us in his death. But here we see at long last this living union that by the power of God, according to the sovereign will of our Creator, we are in the present tense made alive together with Christ. We are united with Christ. The corpse in the tomb, decaying and smelly, is brought to life. The image should ring of Lazarus in our ears. You remember the story in John 11? Lazarus dead in the tomb 4 days. His sisters whining and complaining that Jesus could have interrupted these events. And Jesus all the while inviting them to believe, inviting them to trust, inviting them to understand that God's glory is going to be on display because Jesus loves Lazarus. He waits. That's the impact of verse 6 in John 11, that because Jesus loves Lazarus, because Jesus loves Martha, because Jesus loves Mary, he waits until Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days. And then he stands at the tomb's edge, the stone still in place, and he gives orders to roll back the stone. And the older sister objects, Jesus, you can't do that. It's going to smell. That's what a corpse can do. A corpse can rot. Its pollution can pass on odor. Congratulations, you're very powerful. And they roll back the tomb. The stone is removed. And Jesus, standing outside the tomb, commands the one who's dead. 4 days in the tomb, wrapped in all the grave clothes. And he says, Lazarus, come out. For 1 second, pretend you don't live 2,000 years later. For 1 second, put yourself on the precipice of the tomb and ask yourself, do you believe that the dead man can rise? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to speak life where death reigns? Do you believe that God can create out of nothing? Because death has no material to work with. That's the image. Jesus standing at the tomb's door and commanding a corpse to do what it's incapable of. Unless he change the nature of the corpse. That corpse only has the power to live and operate according to its nature. But if God gives a new nature, what can the corpse do? Rise. That's the statement that Paul is making in Ephesians 2:5. He's saying that because the dead can be united to Christ by repentant faith and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the dead can live. And it's not just a theoretical. It's not just a possible. He's talking about people he knows. He's writing to faces he's seen. He's writing to hearts he's beheld the glory of. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is the power of but God. I don't care where you are or what you're struggling with. The reality is, if God speaks life, life comes. If God speaks mercy, mercy comes. If God speaks the benefits of the crucifixion into the life of even a dead corpse, it shall live. Do you understand the power and beauty of this thought? That no one is too far gone. No one is too far condemned. No one's sin and sorrow and misery and plight removes them from the possibility of God shooting a lightning bolt of faith into them and bringing them to life. A greater life than Frankenstein could ever have imagined for any of his creations. How good, how powerful, how miraculous is the idea that God saves, and that he saves with no material in view from the other side. You're dead. Yet because of Christ's great affection for you, he made you by the power of the Holy Spirit alive together with Christ. This living, precious union. He made us alive together with Christ. The lens here is both present and then instantly turns future. In light of who we were, but God, in a moment, made us alive together with Christ. But it's not just for now. In fact, the greatest power dynamic of our salvation is that the future is breaking into the present. That's what's happening in this text. Notice that immediately after this, Paul says in verse 6, and together raised us up, together seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of those moments where soteriology, the study of salvation, and eschatology, the study of the end times, come together so completely interwoven that you cannot move one fully away from the other, or you tear them both to pieces. Christ has, in our union with him, secured an eternal future and then taken the blessings and the benefits of that eternal future and broken them into today to make us alive with him. That's why the Apostle Paul immediately moves to and then raised us up. We are ascended with Christ to heaven. And then if that's not enough, if it's not enough to be in the room, how about the fact that he enthrones you in the seat with Christ? Are you kidding me? Where's your soul now? Have you ever answered this question? Where is your soul now? There's a sense in which Paul wants you to understand that your salvation has been so applied to you that your soul, though still in your body, is also, and in a very real sense, equally with Christ enthroned in the heavenly places. That's why he uses the past tense. Did you see it? Did you see it? He's talking about the future in the past tense, which means that the future has actually come. It's not a theoretical promise of something that will come. It's something that's so secured by the future, by the work of Christ and the union we have with Christ, it has come. And we are seated and raised together with Christ. Dr. Gaffin says it this way. He says, your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. The Christian life takes place in the body as you wait for your new body. But the power of the Holy Spirit has the ability and the desire to transform and renovate you. Make no mistake, folks, soteriology and eschatology are indivisibly linked together. Paul cannot refer to all that we have in our union with Christ without including the eternal estate. Not only that we are destined for, but clearly described as breaking into the life of all believers at the moment of conversion. At the moment of our salvation. But notice, the soteriology and the eschatology, our salvation and the study of the end times, have a connecting link. This is Paul's mid-conclusionary statement in verse 5. Say that 5 times fast. His mid-conclusionary statement in verse 5 is this: by grace you have been saved. Want to know where the name of our church comes from? It's a peculiar name, yes? Who puts the by in the name? We do. Do you know why we do? So that there's no mistaking the sovereign initiation of God in our salvation. It is by grace you, note the verb tense, have been saved. Every bit as true of your death in sin is now the establishment of your life with Christ, raised and seated to come. But you have been saved. You have been, by faith, united to Christ and experience salvation and the blessings and benefits of salvation. It is our union with Christ and the work of God eternally in our predestinarian union, historically in our representative union, and presently in our living union that allows him to save personally and individually all those upon whom he has set his mighty affection. The divine motivation is affection. The result is a people united to Christ. In other words, our salvation comes through our being united with Christ. Because of our death in Adam, forensically, morally, all of mankind has earned the excruciating punishment of Almighty God's endless wrath. Did you see it in verse 3? That we were by nature objects of wrath. It is from this impending condemnation that we, the elect, are graciously rescued, delivered, and redeemed. There are various ways that the Bible depicts this. It illustrates it or expresses it, or here it directly teaches the exclusive, active agency of God in accomplishing salvation for us and then applying it to us, all despite our incessant rebellion against him in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. This is in part what he means in the expression, while we were dead in trespasses. He says it in one, he echoes it in five. And which is why, hear this, friends, all this rich and glorious theology is empty and meaningless if it does not lead us to worship. It's empty and meaningless if it does not soar in our hearts and express in our bodies and voices and minds to worship God on high. That's why theology should always lead to doxology. But make no mistake, this is why the church will never ever stop singing of the majestic mercy and graciousness of the one who not only pardoned our guilt, but also thoroughly renovated our lives, that we will enjoy this living union with him, not only in this life, but also in the next. Do you see the relationship between soteriology and eschatology? As we study our salvation, we understand the eternal state we were created for and have power in now. This passage should be cementing in our minds the biblical truth that the blessings and benefits of our union with Christ are not only to be experienced and received in the future, but that for the believer, we've begun to experience them already. Notice that both the forensic and the renovative elements, both aspects of the twofold problem of sin, our guilt and our corruption, both of these elements are seen, understood, and overcome in our union with Christ. Would that more in the church today would articulate not only the pardon for guilt, as is common, found in our salvation, but increasingly rare are those who attach the second element of the clear and necessary break the believer has from the power of sin and the dominion of self. Though we were once tyrannized by slavery to sin and selfish desires, because of our union with Christ, believers have been liberated from the power of sin. And according to Romans 6, we now enjoy the freedom of rendering our obedience to God, even though we do not do so perfectly. What a joyous privilege that we may do so at all. In other words, your salvation, the fact that you were formed for him, is the consequence of God's sovereign initiative and not a result of our achievement, worthiness, or effort. It is, and always will be, by grace that you have been saved. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we praise you this morning that you have done all that is required. Our God, we praise you this morning that Father, Son, and Spirit have initiated and accomplished and applied all of these benefits to us.